I want to continue with the will of God this morning. And last time we talked about the sovereign will of God, the two different aspects of the sovereign will of God, the absolute sovereign will of God and the bounded sovereign will of God. The first would be predestination. The second would be predetermination. And then this morning I want to talk about the permissive will of God. And then I am going to talk a little bit at the end about the declared will of God, and then next time we'll finish up on the declared will of God, if the Lord wills. So, the permissive will of God. So some things in our lives, God does not decree, but he permits. So there are things that God decrees that are going to happen, absolutely. But there are other things that God does not decree, but yet he allows or he permits. To permit means to allow, suffer, give leave, to not prevent. And we will find the word permit in the scripture referring to this permissive will of God, and we'll find the word suffer in the scripture. And suffer is an old word. When we think of suffering, we think of when you're hurting or you're in pain or something, but I don't know if the Bible uses it in that way or not. I'd have to look. It definitely uses it as to allow or permit. You know, I can only suffer a fool so long. Actually, I don't think it's a verse of scripture. That's one that I like to use. But anyway, I've used that with people before. But anyway, the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And we'll get into some of those verses in a minute. But God may, so I'll just give you some examples of things that God may permit that he doesn't absolutely decree. And these would be examples of God's permissive will. For instance, God may or may not permit our travel as we have planned. So man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. We may plan to do something, but God may or may not permit it. There's an example of that in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 7. It's kind of interesting as we go through some of these things. You may look and you're like, oh, I never thought of even looking at that verse in that way and pulling out some of these key words and thinking of how this all goes into the will of God. 1 Corinthians 6 or 16 and verse 7. Paul said, "For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit." So Paul says, I'm going to stay here for a while with you, if the Lord permits. So it's according to the permissive will of God. If God allows it, then I'm going to. If he doesn't allow it, then he's not going to. So it's something that God may or may not allow to happen. Even the teaching of me, your pastor, even the subjects that I intend to teach on, is subject to the will of God. Paul taught this in Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, and that's the verse that we read this morning. That's why I chose, one of the reasons why I chose to read that verse, is because this is another aspect of the permissive will of God. In Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, Paul said, he's just exhorted the people there that they need to grow up spiritually and be ready for some strong meat instead of just milk. They need to get weaned. And he says in Proverbs, Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit." So Paul says, I'm going to teach on some other things in addition to these basic things, and we're going to move on unto the proverbial bigger and better things, doctrinally speaking, if God permit. So God may allow that, he may not. God has allowed ministers to be put in trust with the gospel. Here's another permissive will of God. Maybe not a absolute predestinated decree, but it's something that he has allowed to happen. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. See, it makes no sense at all. If you are a hardcore Calvinist and you believe in absolute predestination of everything, the idea of God permitting or allowing anything is ridiculous. Because if God is causing everything and doing everything, he's not permitting anything. He's forcing it to happen. So you don't permit things that you cause, that you directly cause anyway. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. "But we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." And if you tie that back with what we talked about last time with the Apostle Paul, he was an apostle according to the will of God, according to the commandment of God, and he also obeyed that command. And now you add in another aspect of that, that we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. So you have God permitting a minister to be put in trust with the gospel also. So it kind of, you know, it all sort of fits in there with God's permissive will and our free will and God's commandment and such. And this is why that we should always preface our plans with "if the Lord will." And generally especially when I write something, I generally, if I'm talking about plans that are going to be in the future, I would say "Lord willing," or "if it be the will of God." And I especially did that in the email that I sent out yesterday because I was thinking about this very topic, that if the Lord will, we'll do this or that. And James tells us that we shouldn't just be running around out there just saying, "Oh, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to get married when I'm such and such an age, and I'm going to go to this school, and I'm going to have this career, and I'm going to do this," or whatever. You better preface that with "if the Lord will." You could get hit by a bus when you walk out of here today, and you're not going to do any of that stuff. So it's only if God is going to allow it to happen. James 4 and verse 15. I've learned to make way fewer plans in my life than I did before. I just recently thought, you know, maybe this sounds terrible, maybe I'm just a louse or something, but I have no plans for my life at this point. I really don't, except to be faithful. That's my only plan, to be faithful, and then I'm just going to just see where the road leads me. I don't really have any major, I don't have any career plans or anything like that, or any plans of house I'm going to buy or this or that or anything. I don't know if I'm going to get married. I'm just kind of going with the flow, and my only plan is to stay faithful. That's what I want to do, and so we'll see how it turns out. Not exactly the most driven individual, I guess you could say. But to stay faithful is a pretty good goal. So if you have that goal, then everything else will fall in line. James 4 and verse 15. "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." So he talks about people here that they say that they're going to... let me just back up here, get a little bit of context. In verse 13... he says, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." So, you know, these guys that I'm going to do this, and I have all my plans laid out, and this is exactly what's going to happen, and I have a whole spreadsheet made up of everything. Well, you better just preface that with "if the Lord will." Now, there's nothing wrong with making plans, and I make plans too, obviously. And I just ran across some plans that I made this vacation that I took a couple years ago. We drove all around the country. I had it mapped out. I had a whole spreadsheet every single day, departure time, arrival time, hotel reservation, this, that. And I didn't leave any time to eat or anything like that, so we had to kind of stop at fast food along the way quickly, but... anyway, I like plans. If you know me at all, I like plans. I like to have things laid out, and I like to have, you know, no, I don't like to do things willy-nilly. But always preface your plans with "if the Lord will." 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 19. So I guess when I said I had no plans, I mean no long-term life plans as far as that goes. I have lots of short-term plans. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 19. Paul says, "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." So even Paul, the Apostle Paul, who had all those spiritual gifts that we talked about a couple weeks ago, knowledge, wisdom, prophecy. I mean, if anybody would have known what the will of God was in any situation, it would have been Paul. But yet he still prefaces it with, "if the Lord will. I'm going to do this if God will." So if Paul says, "I'm going to do such and such if God wills," well, then we definitely, reasoning from the greater to the lesser, we absolutely should preface all of our plans with the same thing. So God does not sovereignly will all the actions in men's lives, especially sin. So I'm getting back to this fatalism idea, or this absolute predestination idea that Calvinists and others have. God doesn't sovereignly do all this. And the problem is with that, if he does sovereignly will all actions of men, then you have the contradiction that he wills and he causes sin. And that is not the case. God does not cause sin. And I have some verses here for you. You know, there are people, some people, that actually say that God does predestinate sin. And they'll even take you to a verse like, and this isn't in the outline, but they'll take you to Romans 8 and verse 28. And they'll say, but it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So God even will use your sin or make you sin to work his good. And that's not how it works. For one thing, and I don't want to do an exegesis of this whole text here, but when he says that we know all things work together for good to them that love God, he tells you what the all things are in the next two verses. His foreknowledge, his predestination, his justification, calling, glorification. That's the all things that work together according to his purpose. And if you just keep reading, he'll tell you that. In verse 31, after he talks about those things, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The all things in consideration here are God's whole plan of salvation, starting with foreknowledge, predestination, justification, calling, and so on. So anyway, God doesn't work together, you know, this idea, I stubbed my toe, it must have been the will of God, and something good's going to come about of it, or whatever, and people have all kinds of crazy interpretations of this verse. That's not what it's talking about. But anyway, back to what I was saying. God never commands people to sin, and anybody that says that I was just predestined to sin is a liar. Somebody said, I just couldn't help myself. It was obviously the will of God that this happened to me. He wanted it to happen for some reason. Well, that's just not true. You look in Jeremiah 8 through 10. That'll shoot that one down pretty well. God holds you accountable for your sin and your own actions. It's you that's doing the sinning, not him. Jeremiah 7, 8 through 10. God says, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? You're going to do all this stuff and then come and say, I had no choice, I was just delivered to do it? You're going to blame it on God? I don't think so. No way, that does not happen. Or it shouldn't happen. God's never commanded people to sin, nor has the thought of it even come into his heart. So not only did he never command somebody, he never even thought about telling somebody to sin. Never even crossed his mind. And I'm not just speaking for God here. I got a verse for you. In Jeremiah 7 and verse 31, just here in the same chapter, God says, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. I didn't command them to do this wickedness, God says. Neither did it even come into my heart. Thought never even crossed my mind. I would never tell somebody to do some heinous thing like that, ever. So don't you go blaming it on me, God says. Not only is it not coming to his heart, it's not coming to his mind either, which are really synonyms for the same thing. But let me just get it from two different angles here in Jeremiah 19 and verse 5. These are great verses. I would make a note with these and just try to remember some way to find them, because if you ever do run into an absolute predestinarian or something, these are excellent verses to shoot that whole thing down. Jeremiah 19 and verse 5. They have built also the high places of Baal and burned their sons with fire and burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded them not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Once again, didn't even cross my mind, God says, do that kind of wickedness. And one more, Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. You want to get God mad at you and really get on his crap list, go ahead and sin and then say, you made me do it, God. You know, then I'll really get God irritated. Oh, if you wouldn't have let this happen to me, I wouldn't have sinned. It's this woman thou gavest me, kind of thing, you know, with Adam and Eve. That'll really irritate God. So I would recommend not doing that. Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. It's like God repeats himself three times in the book of Jeremiah, over and over again. It's like he really wants to get this point across. He wants to make sure we understand it. I didn't command this stuff. It wasn't my idea whatsoever. Now, though God doesn't cause men to sin, he does suffer men to sin. So there's a difference there, though. There's a difference between causing somebody, predestinating them, forcing them, decreeing them to sin, and allowing them to do what they want to do, which is against what you want them to do. God does do that. He suffers it. To suffer is to tolerate or allow. It's to endure the existence, presence, or activity of a person, to bear with, put up with, to tolerate. So God tolerates and allows and endures sinners and sin. For example, and I used this one last time, but here's a great example that it should bring it home to you. Your toddler is told numerous times, don't touch the stove. So don't touch the stove. Stove's hot. It's going to burn you. It's going to hurt you. And he just doesn't listen. He keeps going for the stove, and he keeps going for the stove. So finally, you just allow him to touch the stove and face the natural consequences. Now, I'm not necessarily saying this is a good idea. It depends how hot the stove is, and depends. It's going to be a little burn. It's going to sting for a while. Maybe so. I mean, if he's going to stumble into a fire pit or something and, you know, and be totally consumed, I probably wouldn't allow natural consequences to teach him a lesson in that case. But anyway, so you finally allow him to touch the stove. So let's examine this in the three areas of the will of God, which I just talked about. So you didn't desire him to touch the stove. That's your declared will. It was not your desire. You did not say, touch the stove. So it wasn't your declared will. You didn't make him touch the stove. So it wasn't your sovereign will. You didn't grab his hand and say, here, this is why I'm telling you not to touch the stove, because it's hot. You know, and so you didn't do that. You didn't sovereignly make him do it. So it's not your sovereign will. But you did allow and permit him to touch the stove. This would be your permissive will. So in a sense, you could say that it was your will that he touched the stove. Your permissive will. Because if it's not my will, if it's absolutely not my will in any shape or form that he touched the stove, and it is my will that he does not touch the stove under any circumstances, I could stand there and block him access to the stove while it's hot. I could put a fence around it. I could lock him in his bedroom. I could do something to absolutely make certain that he could not touch the stove. But it was my will in the sense that it was my permissive will to allow him to touch that stove. That's what God does with us every time we sin. It's not his declared will. It's not his sovereign will. It's his permissive will. He allows it to happen. So I think that example really clarifies those three aspects of the will of God. So let's look at some of the sins that God suffers of his own people. God suffered Israel's sin in complaining in the wilderness for 40 years. You talk about long suffering. 40 years hearing people whine and complain who you just saved out of a slavery situation in Egypt, and they moan at you for 40 years. I have some other choice words that I kept wanting to come to the tip of my tongue, and I just didn't say it, so I'm using my restraining will here or something. Anyway, Acts 13 and verse 18. Acts 13 and verse 18. It says, "And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." This is God, and speaking of Israel there. He suffered it. He tolerated it. He allowed it. He, you know, it irritated him, but he said, you know, I'm going to put up with it for 40 years. He could have just, and God was about ready to wipe him out at one point. He finally told Moses after they complained one too many times, God's like, that's it. Just get out of my way. I'm going to destroy them all, and I'll make a new nation out of you. You know, and he could have done that, right? I mean, God, he could have started a new nation out of Moses, and all of his promises would have still come true. It might have taken a little longer than planned, you know, because Moses would have to kind of birth a whole nation. That would take a while. But anyway, God was just about ready to, he had it. And then Moses stands in the breach, and for whatever reason, these people were a thorn in his side for all these years, and he begs God to save him and to not destroy him. I'd have been like, oh, go ahead. Here you go. Take him out. No, no. No problem here. Anyway, I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that to you guys. God will suffer his people to be tempted, but not above that we are able to bear. Look in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And this is a verse that everybody should memorize and remember. In all the trials that we go through in our lives, God will only suffer us to be tempted so much. He will not suffer us to be tempted more than we can handle. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow or tolerate you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." So God, no matter how bad it seems like it gets, and you get to the point where you're like, I'm at my wit's end, I can't take one more second of this, God will make a way of escape if you get to the point where you can't take it. He will. He may push you past the point that you think you can take, but he will not tempt you above that you're able. And anybody that doesn't believe that, well, then you have a faith issue. If you say, well, you know, this is just too much for me, I can't handle it, and you go out and you sin, or you go out and do something, well, you can't blame it on God, because you got a verse here that says he won't suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. So if you went out and just cast your chips in, that's on you, not on him. You could have handled it. He would have given you grace to do it, because he says he would. And I'm going to believe him over what you tell me any day. God is long-suffering and forbears with his people who break his laws. Look at Romans 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4. It says, "Or despise," Paul's talking to the Jews here. He says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" You despise God's forbearance and long suffering? He suffers with people as they sin and forbears because he wants to lead them to repentance through his goodness. He puts up with us a lot longer than he would have to. I mean, he wouldn't have to put up with us after the first sin. He could wipe us out right there. But he puts up with us and he suffers us. Think about it in your own lives. I think about it in my life, about in years past, all the stuff that God put up with. And I've thought about it before, and I may have even said this before. When you start getting old like me, you know, you start repeating things and you don't remember what you said. But anyway, I thought, you know, just throughout my life and all the wretched things I was doing, and God saying, okay, yeah, he's my child and I have plans for him, and eventually he's going to be converted and everything else. So I'm going to suffer all this stuff, and I'm not going to judge him too badly. I'm not going to destroy him because I've got plans for him. And that's what he does with every one of us. If he would have snuffed us out when we deserved it, this church wouldn't be here. I'll tell you that much. None of us would be here. Long suffering is patient endurance of provocation or trial. Long animity. Anybody know what long animity means? It means long suffering. All right, you guys aren't very good linguists. So anyway, long suffering is patient endurance of provocation or trial. And that's what God does. He gets provoked over and over again. You guys make me so mad. You keep sinning against me, God says. But he just keeps patiently continuing until the cup of your iniquity is full. Likely it was said of the Amorites. You know, he said that he didn't toss the Amorites out of the land yet. Back in the book of Genesis, he said, because the cup of their iniquity is not yet full. But when that cup of iniquity gets full, then judgment comes and there is no remedy. So you got to be careful with that. You think, well, my cup's not full yet. I'm going to keep sinning a little bit longer. Yeah, well, you don't know how full that cup is. That's the thing. So it may be fuller than you think. It may be right over to the brink of overflowing. And this next sin you think you're going to get away with is when God finally wipes you out. You never know. So I wouldn't go there. God's long-suffering. He was long-suffering with the Apostle Paul, who was the chief of sinners. So, boy, if there was ever an example of God being long-suffering with somebody because he had plans for a man, boy, that was the Apostle Paul. There's a guy that anybody that was seeing what was going on at the time, saying, Lord, why are you letting this man, he's breathing out murderous threats, he's hailing people to prison, he's standing by while your martyr Stephen gets stoned, why are you letting this happen? They didn't know what God had planned for him. They didn't know that God had plans. God was long-suffering. So whenever you see God allowing terrible things happening around us, be careful to say, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this to happen? Maybe he's got plans for somebody. You know, maybe there is hope for a Barack Obama or a George Bush or anybody, hopefully I didn't offend everybody politically here equally. So, you know, maybe there is hope for somebody like that. You never know. So just be careful of condemning God too early, or at all, for that matter. Another dumb statement. So anyway, 1 Timothy 1:13 through 16. Paul is speaking of himself here. He says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." It's interesting. Most of the religious world tells us out there that you obtain mercy because of your belief. When you believe the gospel, that's when you obtain mercy. Paul says, "I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief, ignorantly." So it wasn't Paul's belief that got him mercy. It was his unbelief that got him mercy. Isn't that something? Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." How far was I going to read? 16, okay. Verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause, because he's a chief of sinners, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Why was God long-suffering with me? Why was he long-suffering with you? Well, he did it for a pattern there in the life of the Apostle Paul. He's long-suffering to sinners. He showed that. That was the chief example in the life of the Apostle Paul. God's long-suffering with us as children and allows us time to repent, not willing or desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Look in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God's permissive will, his long suffering. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. This is what Steve talked about last week. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So yeah, the Lord is long suffering to usward. Who's he writing to? Well, look in the first verse of the first epistle. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." That's who he's long-suffering toward, to usward, to himself and to the people that he's writing. This isn't written to the heathen, as Steve aptly told us last time. And he's not, the perishing there would not be obviously an eternal perishing if he's writing to believers that obtain like precious faith that have eternal life. It's a temporal perishing. It's that same kind of perishing like in Luke 13 when Jesus said, he spoke of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices and the people that the Tower of Siloam fell on and killed, I think it was 18 of them. And he says, "Except you repent, you shall likewise perish." That's a death. It's a physical perishing. So anyway, I'll get into this verse here in many, many moons from now in the study on the problem text with sovereign grace, Lord willing. And 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. "In account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." So yes, that's why God is long suffering toward us. The end of it is salvation. He wants to see our salvation, temporally speaking. He's already covered it eternally. Now God suffered the sins of the nations prior to the coming of Christ. You think about it, for thousands of years prior to Christ's coming, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, just to live wickedly and sin against him and idolatry and everything else. Paul tells us that in Acts 17 and verse 30. So you talk about long suffering. You know, Israel kind of somewhat had it together once in a while throughout their history, but the nations pretty much never had it together. I mean, once in a while they might have had it together, but not very often, and God just kind of turned a blind eye to it and didn't really have much doing with them and allowed them to go on in their idolatry for a long, long time until Christ came, until the fullness of time came. And then he opens up the gospel to not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. And the Gentiles get a chance at what the Jews had. But prior to that time, God was turning a blind eye. Romans 17 and verse 30 says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." He's talking to these heathen on Mars Hill who had created a bunch of statues and were worshiping idols. Yeah, Acts. What did I say?
Rome.
Oh, yeah, my bad. There is no Romans 17, so you should. That should have been a red flag to you. Acts 17 and verse 30. Thank you. He says he winked at. To wink, and you think about winking today, God wasn't doing one of these things, you know, oh, you guys are so cute, you know. No, to wink is to close one's eyes, primary definition. So yeah, God wasn't winking at it and giving him a pass. God just was closing his eyes and saying, you know what, I'm going to pretend like I didn't see that for now and take care of it. Christ is coming, you know, in X amount of years later, and I'll take care of it then. God suffered them to walk in their own ways. Look in Acts 14. Verse 16. This is the other place in the book, or one of the other places in the book of Acts where Paul is speaking directly to the heathen. A lot of the book of Acts, he's going into the synagogues and he's speaking to the Jews or to the Gentiles that were among the Jews. This place here, he got a couple different places where he was speaking directly to the heathen. And interestingly enough, and I don't want to get into this at this time, but he treats them very differently. He approaches them and talks to them very differently. He didn't pull out the Old Testament and start quoting Moses to them. Moses doesn't mean anything to them. They don't know anything about him. He starts reasoning from the creation, reasoning that God can't be made of stones and this kind of thing. You know, that he's, if we're his offspring, then that means that, you know, God is a living God, not some stone. But anyway, that's an interesting study to do sometime. Acts 14 and verse 16. Paul says, who in times past, speaking of God, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. He suffered them. He allowed them or tolerated them to do it their own way for a long time. And then the gospel comes and calls all men to repentance. So yeah, God does suffer sin. Absolutely. He allows it to happen. Not what he wants, but he does suffer it. God suffers and endures. And endure means to last, suffer continuously. He suffers and endures the reprobate before judging them. Think about that. It'd be a much more peaceful world if God just snuffed out all the reprobate immediately and only left his children, and then it'd only be somewhat of a screwed up world, because we're all still pretty screwed up anyway, but it wouldn't be quite as bad anyway, I would hope. But anyway, he doesn't. He is long suffering toward them as well. And you figure, talking about hell, this is all the heaven they get on this earth. And to give you some comfort, this is all the hell we get. So this life is all the hell we get, and it's all the heaven they get. So, you know, God in his mercy gives them some time in, quote, heaven before judging them. In Acts, Romans 9 and verse 22. Romans 9 and verse 22. It says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. We've already been over this lots of times, but Adam fitted them to destruction, and God endured them, and does endure them throughout their entire lives. And when I say there, I mean it would be us if God didn't save us by his grace. So we're no different than them. God was long-suffering in the days of Noah while men were disobedient and waited to judge them until the ark was finished. So, you know, it's like the cup of their iniquity was filling up, and whenever the ark was finally built, well, cup of iniquity is full, now I'm going to fill the earth with something and judge them all. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, or verse 20. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. It says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. We've been over this verse before, too. But yeah, God suffered long with all those men, all the inhabitants of the earth, except for Noah and his seven family members. He suffered with them for all those years, and as we talked about in the creation evolution study, it was probably, I don't know, 75, 100 years, something like that, and God suffered with all their wickedness. It said that the earth was full of violence. That's one of the reasons why he destroyed it. Suffered with them a long time. And I suppose if they would have repented, they could have got on the boat too. But they didn't. Think of how long-suffering God's been with our wicked nation. You know, sometimes I wonder, how much longer is this going to go on? You know, I mean, you look at some of the absolute filthiness that's going on. You want to see something that'll make you puke, go onto YouTube and type in Get Enrolled. I think that's what it's called. these videos that the Obama administration has put out to get enrolled in Obamacare. And it's these four homosexuals, I'll be nice, these four homosexuals standing there in nothing but their underwear. Of course, they're all like bodybuilder types, and with their silly little stupid Christmas hats on or whatever, and do it dancing around and all this other filthy stuff. And anyway, they're trying to appeal to the, quote, gay community to get them to enroll in Obamacare, probably so they can have health care for all their AIDS and STDs and everything else. And it's just filthy. It's awful. You just think, I mean, where has this country gone? I mean, this is relatively short period of time. This probably wouldn't have happened prior to 6 years ago. You know, I mean, George Bush, you know, I don't have any much good to say about him either, but it wouldn't have happened under George Bush, I'm sure of it. Or anybody else. I don't even think Bill Clinton would have tried some sleazy thing like that. But anyway, it's just awful. I mean, you talk about a nation ripe for judgment. How long? I don't know. I mean, God is long-suffering. And sometimes he'll just suffer an entire nation just for the sake of his elect, just a few elect within it. You know, Isaiah said, you know, how long is it going to be, Lord? They've killed thy prophets, digged down thine altars, and here I am, I'm left alone. God says, not so fast. There's 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So, you know, sometimes God, he lets it go on for a long time. God allows lying spirits to be put in the mouths of his prophets, of these false prophets, to deceive people who want to believe a lie or do something foolish. And I kind of talked about this, it wasn't last time, when did I talk? Oh, in the Signs and Wonders study. So I'll just briefly cover this, but this is the story of King Ahab wanting to go to war against Ramoth Gilead, and he took King Jehoshaphat with him. They made an alliance, which is a dumb idea, but that's why our founding father said peace, commerce, and friendship with all nations, entangling alliances with none. You end up with entangling alliances, and then you get yourself into wars, and that's how world wars generally start. You know, you got these alliances, and then one nation gets attacked, and everybody else starts jumping in. And so anyway, that's neither here nor there. 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 3. 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 3. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people is thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. So in order to appease Jehoshaphat, Ahab went to the prophets to get a rubber stamp on what he already decided to do. So here's the key on the permissive will of God. Ahab already wanted to go to war. He was already determined. He was going to go to war, and he's hoping that the prophet's going to say, yeah, go ahead, it's a good idea. By the way, in case you didn't know this, sometimes church members do this. They already have planned out what they want to do, and then they go to the pastor, and they want to get a rubber stamp. They tell the story, and then they want to get a rubber stamp on what they already want to do. So not really going for advice, just going for something to help their conscience out a little bit. And then when you tell them the opposite, then, you know, sometimes not so well received. But anyway, 2 Chronicles 18, 4 through 5. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together the prophets, 400 men, and said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the hand of the king. It'd be like Obama going before his cabinet and saying, should I attack Syria? And, oh, go up, of course, a good idea. Shot across the bow, you know, no big deal. Just a few cruise missiles lob in there. We'll be out of there in a couple days. Yeah, go up, go forbear, or don't forbear. Verse 11. And all the prophets prophesied, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. So they bring the Lord into this one too. Oh yeah, the Lord's on your side. God's on our side. You know, how many times have we gone to war and it, God is on our side? You know, yeah. I don't think so most of the time. And history has pretty well borne that out, because we have lost pretty much every war we've been in since World War II. Korea, Vietnam, the Gulf War, I guess we might have won that one. But, I mean, you know, when you go picking on this pathetic, puny nation anyway, and you attack them with the most powerful military in the world, I mean, is it any wonder we won? But anyway, and all these, you know, Iraq, Afghanistan, look at the mess that we're in now. I mean, so anyway. I don't need to get on my foreign policy. So I already covered that stuff, so I don't need to get back on that. It is my soapbox that I like to get onto once in a while, though. But Ahab, he didn't want to hear anything that was contrary to their advice. Look in verse 12 through 17. And the messengers that went to call Micaiah spake to him, saying, "Behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good." So what happened, as you remember, is the Jehoshaphat had enough sense to say, "Is there anybody else? Can we get maybe a second opinion?" I mean, these 400 prophets here are all kind of saying the same thing, and it sounds a little kooky to me. So they said, "Yeah, let's bring another guy in. We got Micaiah, but I know he always prophesies against me, but just bring him in." So when they bring Micaiah in, they say, "Hey, you know, just say what the rest of these guys did. You know, just don't be a contrarian. Go with the flow. Go with the crowd. You know, why do you want to, maybe you get promoted to a cabinet position or something. You know, you don't want to upset the apple cart here." So verse 13, "And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak." That's a good prophet right there. Verse 14, "And when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he said, Go ye up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand." And you can tell, as I've mentioned before, maybe you can't see the sarcasm in the actual words, but in the response of the king, you can tell it was like, "Oh, okay, go up. Yeah, go ahead. Go right on ahead. Do just as those other prophets said," because, well, the king wasn't very happy. He says there in verse 15, "And the king said to him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord?" So the king realizes that, you know, Micaiah is just kind of almost making fun of him, saying, "Oh yeah, go ahead. Yeah, good idea. Yeah, go right ahead." Verse 16, "Then he said, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Did not I tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me but evil? Damned if you do, damned if you don't. Doesn't matter. You tell him what he wants to hear, he gets mad at you because you told him what he wants to hear. So then you tell him the truth and he gets mad at you because you told him the truth, which is contrary to what he wants to do. So yeah, I mean, why not just go to war and forget about the prophets and just say, you know what, I made up my mind anyway. I don't really care what anybody else says. But you just hope that you get the rubber stamp, because then that validates it. And then if you lose, then you can say, well, I was just following the counsel of the 400 prophets. They all told me to do it. Well, you kind of save yourself there. So Micaiah revealed to Ahab why the prophets prophesied falsely, though. And it was because that God permitted a spirit to be a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets. That's why it happened. And that's why I'm going through this whole story here with King Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Because when those prophets prophesied, it was because God permitted a spirit to prophesy lies unto Ahab to let him do what he wanted, to convince him to do what he already wanted to do. It was a judgment against him. And Micaiah lets him know that. In verse 18 through 21, Micaiah kind of gives a vision of what was going on behind the scenes that nobody knew. In heaven, there was something going on before those prophets were prophesying lies unto him. 2 Chronicles 18, 18 through 21. "Again he said, Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, Thou shalt entice him, thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so." So here the Lord permitted a lying spirit to be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets, to entice Ahab, to get him to do what would ultimately destroy him. You think about that. The next time that you go for advice to somebody and you really have already determined what you want to do, maybe somebody will agree with you. Maybe they'll give you the advice and say, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. When in the back of your mind, you know enough scripture to know, you know, this probably isn't a good idea. This is not a good idea. So be careful of that. You may get the confirmation you want, and it may be your destruction. So it always comes back to what saith the Lord, not necessarily some counsel from somebody else. Now notice how God, permitting the lying spirit to deceive Ahab and the prophets, was said to be the Lord putting a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. Verse 22. It says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee." See, the Lord is credited with putting the lying spirit. It wasn't God's idea. It was the Spirit's idea, and God says, go ahead. God permitted it, allowed it to happen, but it was said that he put it in there. And it was also said that the Lord has spoken evil against thee. So here are men speaking lies, which God is permitting, and it says, the Lord is speaking evil against you. Because these men telling Ahab, go up to Ramoth-Gilead, that's speaking evil against him, because he's going to end up doing something that's going to be his destruction. This is an example of God's permissive will causing something to happen by allowing it to happen. That's why it can be said the Lord put the Spirit in there, because he allowed it. So in a sense, he caused it by allowing it. You got to have that distinction down. It's important. Let's look at one more thing in the permissive will of God. God permits Satan to tempt and torment us, but he only allows him to go so far. And this should be a comfort to all of us. And if you would think of one place that I'd probably be going, it would be the book of Job, right? This is the primary example of that, God allowing Satan to tempt somebody, but only so much. Turn to the book of Job, chapter 1, 9 through 12. So just remember, anytime you're going through any struggle, any tribulation, any affliction, just remember that ultimately God is allowing it to happen. He's allowing it. Maybe Satan is really running you through the ringer, but it's only because God's allowing him and God has put a limit on it. Satan does not have free reign with you. It may seem like that. He does not have free reign with you. If he did, you'd be dead. So you can know for certain that he doesn't have free reign with you. Job 1, 9 through 12. Let's get verse 8, actually. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and sheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Is he just doing this for nothing? Or is there some incentive here? Hast not thou made an hedge against or about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And we all know the story. Job got, his cattle were all killed, and his children were killed, and everything else. And unfortunately for Satan, Job was a better man than he thought, and Job did not curse God and die like his wife wanted him to after that point. But here we see, here's a guy, and sometimes you wonder, what have I done wrong, Lord? Well, maybe nothing. Job didn't do anything wrong. There was a little pride issue in Job's heart that was flushed out in this whole story, as you remember. But Job didn't do anything to deserve this. This was not a punishment from God for some wickedness that he did. This was just something that God allowed. But he only allows so much. So though it was Satan's doing, Job recognized that it was the Lord that had taken away, though. So God tells Satan, go ahead, do whatever you want, just don't touch his body. And Job realized that it was God that had done it. Look in verse 21. Yeah, verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. But he realized it was the Lord that had taken away. Even though it was Satan that had done it all, this is God's permissive will. This is God doing something through his permission. He's using Satan to accomplish some end. But he's only by his permission. It could be rightly said that the Lord had taken away, like I just said, I already got ahead of myself, because it was God's permissive will that allowed Satan to do it. If I don't put it in the outline, I'll forget to say it. If I put it in the outline, I'll say it, and then I'll repeat it over again. So just a little window into my world. Now God once again allowed Satan to torment Job, but this time only his body. He restrained him from killing him. So look at Job 2:4-6. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." And Satan went out, and I mean, poor old Job was laying there in a pile of ashes, scraping his sores with a potsherd, and I mean, just all kinds of terrible things. But in all this, Job still did not curse God. Job was quite a man. And we're told to emulate the patience of Job. You've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is gracious. James tells us that. So anyway, when you're going through it, just to remember, I mean, have my whole family been killed yet? Have I lost all my income and all everything, and then my body's been completely destroyed, and am I in boils yet, scraping my sores with a potsherd? Well, then it could be worse. Just remember that. Now let's look, and this is not going to take too long. Let me get into the declared will of God briefly. So God's declared will is his written word. And I got a couple of verses I'm going to string together to show you this. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13. We're going to see, first of all, that God declares his word. It says, "And he declared unto you," this is Moses speaking to Israel about God, "he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone." You see how God's written word is his declared word? He declared unto you his covenant and wrote them down on 10 tables of stone, or on 2 tables of stone, 10 commandments. Compare that with Psalm 40 in verse 8. Psalm 40 in verse 8. It says, "I delight to do thy will, O God, O my God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart." This is actually a prophecy of Jesus Christ. It's quoted over there in the book of Hebrews. But what I wanted to draw your attention to is he says, "I declare to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart." God's law is his will. When you're doing God's will, you're doing what's written in the book, which happens to be the same thing that's written in your heart. That is part of the new birth. When you're born again, God writes the law of God in your heart. And that's why whenever you hear the written word or the spoken word, the preached word of God, it resonates with that word that's already written in your heart. You say, "That sounds right to me. It just sounds like the best thing since sliced bread." But to the guy that it's not written in his heart, it sounds like foolishness to me. It doesn't mean a thing to me. Plus, you're telling me to stop doing all these fun things that I'm doing, and I don't like that. So I'm going to keep moving on.
Did you want verse 7 there too, Pastor Wagner, where it's written of me?
Yeah, that would be good. Yeah, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God." Yeah, thanks. Mm-hmm. That one works too. I should amend the outline for that. And one more, Hebrews 10 and verse 7, which is a quote from that, written down in the Word of God. New Testament Word of God. Hebrews 10 and verse 7. "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." He was doing the will of God, which was written before in the Old Testament. The will of God, like Isaiah 53, when he would suffer for sins, and in Zechariah and different places when he'd be crucified, and all the Old Testament prophecies of Christ, that's what Christ came to do thy will, O God. The written will, the written word of God is the will of God, the declared will of God. Declared means openly or formally made known by words or something equivalent, openly avowed, professed. So God's declared will of God, men are commanded to do it. And this is how God wants men to live. It can be known. Here's the thing about the declared will of God. Some people think that the will of God, it's just this inscrutable mystery that we really can't know. But we can know it. You might not be able to know with absolute certainty everything that God would be best for your life. I'm not saying you can know all that stuff, but you can know the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. It is something that can be known. And this idea that it can't be is nonsense. Look in Romans 2, 17 through 18. I've disputed with people, some former family members of mine, just saying, we were talking about just the truth and how you can know the truth. He says, nobody knows. Nobody can know. I said, yes, you can. I can. I do. Maybe you don't. Don't assume just because you don't know that nobody can. I know. I know. It's written right here. I believe it. Romans 2, 17 through 18. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law. This is the written law. And makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Paul says to these Jews, you know his will. So it's possible to know the will of God. It's a simple text. I know it's a simple point, but it's important. We're commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is. So if God is so incomprehensible that you cannot know his will, well, then he's also a big meanie when he tells you to know it. And he tells you to understand it, knowing that you could never possibly understand it. That would be kind of ridiculous, wouldn't it? Look in Ephesians 5 and verse 17. God's not the author of confusion. He doesn't tell you to do something that you can't do. Ephesians 5 and verse 17. Paul says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So there's a commandment, an imperative commandment to you. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So that's what I tell you this morning. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And I hope this whole study has helped you to understand what the will of the Lord is. That's kind of the title of it, the will of God, and the different aspects of God's will. And next time, we're going to get into some interesting things. We're getting into specific examples. What person does God want me to marry? What house does God want me to buy? Or what car does he want me to buy? Things like that. And I want to go through and I want to show you. Here's how you use the scripture to determine those questions. Because it does not say, Chad, I want you to marry so-and-so, who some person. I mean, it's not written in there, obviously. Or move to 800... 84th Street or something. He's not going to tell me where to move. That's not how God does it, but he does give you enough information and guidelines that you can make a decision and be within the will of God. And we'll talk about that next time. I don't want to get ahead of myself. So Jesus came to do God's will, so he obviously knew it in John 5 and verse 30. John 5 and verse 30. Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Jesus sought the Father's will. He knew what the Father's will was, and he knew it in his humanity. You don't have to be God to know that. He could have just looked back in the Old Testament, and he could see, well, here's God's will for my life. Here's what he's laid out for me to do. There's a promise of reward to those who do God's will. Look at Hebrews 10, 35 through 36. So if you want to be blessed by God, learn his will, understand his will, and do his will, and there will be a blessing in it for you. And I know you've all experienced that already. Every one of you that's a member of this church has done God's will, to that extent anyway, and you've all been blessed for it. Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. So there's a promise, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for us in heaven, that after you've done the will of God, after you've fought that good fight and ran the race that's before you, there is a reward, both in this life and in the next. And look at 1 John 2 and verse 17. 1 John 2 and verse 17. John says, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So you want to have an assurance that you have eternal life? Do the will of God. You'll abide forever. You'll live forever. You'll never die. Spiritually. Your body will die, like what Jason was talking about this morning, but spiritually, you'll never die. certain things are declared in Scripture to be patently the will of God. So here is a list of things. It looks like about seven of them or so. I have them lettered, so I'm not sure how many of our letters A through H is. I'm not going to count them right now. But anyway, how many ever there are, these things are patently, quote, the will of God. So there are certain things where you say, I want to do God's will. Well, here I can guarantee you absolutely, unequivocally, this is the will of God. There is no doubt about it, because I have a verse that black and white says it. Jesus saving all that the Father gave him. That's not something you're going to do. But anyway, that is the will of God, or it was the will of God. Look in John 6, 38 through 40. So no doubt about it. This is what God wanted to be done. And since it was Jesus doing it, it got done. John 6, 38 through 40. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there's God's will. Of all that he gave to Christ, Christ would raise him up. Christ would save him and raise him up at the last day. He did the will of God. Look at Galatians 1:4 for a good comparison of that. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. That's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did it. He died for our sins according to the will of God. That was God's declared will. The next thing, abstaining from fornication. This is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. Lots of Christians out there wanting to know God's will, and they just want to know, what is God's will for my life? Well, quit screwing your girlfriend. That's the first thing. That's a good will for your life right there that you can know. Start there. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That's pretty plain. So that is absolutely the will of God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. No questions about it. Next thing, giving thanks in everything. This is God's will. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. Or 5 and verse 18, pardon me. Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So it is God's will that you give thanks in everything. No matter what happens. I remember when I lost my job back in Ohio five years ago. I don't know when it was, but anyway. And I wrote a letter to the church asking them for prayer or something, and I quoted that verse, in everything give thanks. And I thank God that I lost my job. And it turned out to be a great thing. I got a lot better one and made more money and everything else. So, yeah, in everything give thanks. I mean, don't give thanks for your sin, I would say. I mean, that might be a qualified everything there. But, give thanks in everything that God allows to happen to you. Submitting to lawful ordinances of civil government. So to submitting to legitimate laws of civil government, that is God's will. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15. Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So this is the will of God, called it by definition in Scripture, to submit ourselves to the ordinances of men, to laws that our overlords make for us. So unless they come to the point where they contradict God's law and you have to obey God rather than men, or if they want to extract a 99% income tax from you or something, well then you got to provide for your own, and you're worse than an infidel if you don't. So things like that. But generally speaking, when they put a stop sign up there, don't just blow through it and say, I'm not listening to what these suckers say. I mean, every ordinance of man, obey it. That's what you're supposed to do. It's the will of God. Suffering for well-doing, at least sometimes. And I put that at least sometimes in there because the text alludes to that as well. At least sometimes, suffering for well-doing is the will of God. 1 Peter 3 and verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So that's why I said sometimes, if the will of God. It may not be always the will of God that you're suffering, but if it's the will of God that you're suffering for well-doing, then that's good. And God does allow us to suffer for well-doing. I mean, you look back through the prophets, look back at Daniel and the three Hebrew children. I mean, they were doing well and they were suffering for it. Got thrown in a fiery furnace. God intervened. But God allows that kind of thing to happen sometimes. Suffering as a Christian and being reproached for the name of Christ, that's the will of God. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. It says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad, or ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? How far are we? Oh, 9 through 19. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God, there it is, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So if you're suffering according to the will, if you're suffering as a Christian, you're suffering according to the will of God. That's the will of God. I mean, you might think, well, that's kind of a strange thing. Why would God allow his followers to suffer? But that's the way he's done it. It makes us better people. You know, when you get thrown in the fire, you get all the wood, hay, and stubble burned off, and you come out a vessel for the finer. That's how you refine gold and other precious metals. You burn them. So when God's putting you through the fire, don't complain about it. Thank him for it. You know, just thank you, sir. May I have another? It makes you into a better person. Like Jason talks about, he likes to pray for patience, because then God sends tribulation along, helps him out.
I pray for you for patience.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. Servants obeying their masters. This is another thing that is the will of God. Ephesians 6, 5 through 7. It says, Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So yeah, it's God's will to be obedient to your masters, whether that happens to be you happen to be a slave, like we talked about in that study on slavery, or whether you happen to be an employee, which is just another kind of a slave in some respect, for a company. You know, be a good employee, do what they tell you to do. That's God's will for you to do that. And not living in the lusts of men and riotous and lascivious living. Look at 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4. This will be the last one on this list of things that are called the will of God in Scripture that I could find anyway. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life, the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherefore they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. But this is the will of God, that we should no longer live in these kind of things, in riotous and lascivious living and partying and banqueting and all that kind of thing, and fornication and all these type of things that people, the way of life that people live in prior to being converted. this is the will of God that we abstain from these kind of things. And lastly, men can choose whether they will do God's declared will or not. So God doesn't force men to do it. He says, we're not mechanical, we're not robots, we're not little puppets or anything like that. God is not pulling the strings on our every move. We can choose to do it. Look at Mark 3 in verse 35. Mark 3 in verse 35. Jesus said, "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother." So the implication there obviously is, if you'll do the will of God, you can. There are people that will, and if you do, you're going to be his brethren, sister, mother, and such. But the implication there is obviously that you're not forced to do it, and there are people that will not do it, and that will not be those things. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 6. Verse I just read. "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Once again, I mean, you're exhorted to do the will of God. You're not forced to do the will of God. And Hebrews 10:36. This is the last text for this morning. Hebrews 10 and verse 36. "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." So if you do the will of God, you'll receive the promise. But the choice is up to you. So choose wisely. If you don't do it, well, you'll be beaten with many stripes. So I would recommend doing it. Life will be easier, God will be happier, and everything will be better. So anyway, that is just an introduction into the declared will of God. Next time we'll get into the specifics of how do I determine God's will when there's not a verse that says this is the will of God. How do I determine it in that case? So I hope this has been a blessing to you, we've been able to rightly divide the word of truth between the sovereign will, the permissive will, and the declared will of God. Thanks for listening.